I am. Bite my tongue. Glad to have you with us today. Yeah, I will just crucify the thought that went through my mind. But glad to have you with us. Remember Sherry Maddox. I understand Doug had to take her home. She wasn't feeling well. And so pray that there's nothing serious there. For lack of a better way to describe today, we have a normal Sunday today. Next week's going to be wild, but today's normal. But we hope that you'll enjoy today. Glad to have you with us. And can you see me, Mr. Higdon? Okay. As a joke, he had cataract surgery, and we're glad that it was successful. And he thought his other eye was good, and then he realized it wasn't as good as he thought it was. So it isn't. So, but we're glad to have you back with us. And be sure and look over the bulletin. A few things coming up.
I'll mention, too, that I was given an article to read this last week. It was actually published in the publication of Hillsdale Bible College, or Hillsdale College. It's not a Bible college, but anyway, the Imprimis publication. You may be familiar with that. And I went ahead and made reprints of this article from their website. It's 6 pages long, 3 pages front, 3 sheets front and back. They're back there. It's a sensible and compassionate anti-COVID strategy written by a guy whose last name I can't pronounce, professor from Stanford University. He and two of his colleagues have put forward a document that they are calling the Great Barrington Declaration, recommending a change in social policy toward COVID that would, based on current information rather than the hysteria of March, where everybody seems to be frozen in their minds on how to deal with this. Anyway, it's a good article. It's not fringe. They've got 50,000 or so medical professionals who've signed on to this document. And this was published in the October 2020 edition. It's consistent about this all along, but from a scientific point of view. And so I made copies of it if anybody wants one. There's about 25 copies back there. Feel free to take them. If you want more, I can make more copies. But that's what that is if you see it on the table back there. Thanks.
If you like what you see there, you can, without any money sent to Hillsdale, you can get in private mail to your house.
You can have it sent to you for free. You can get a subscription mail for free.
We have our Christmas thing next Sunday?
Yes. Okay.
So don't forget that. And if you're thinking of something to give Buddy, just go buy a little bag of capers. Ask him later. And for our astronomy lesson for today, I'm sure because media has become clickbait all over the news. So that's just Saturn and Jupiter coming together. They come together every 20 years with their... and Saturn's 30, but every 20 years they kind of Jupiter crosses Saturn, and they're going to be. It's not a Christmas star. They're going to be the diameter of the moon apart, so they're not going to look like one star. And there are people calling it the Christmas star. This could have been what was over Bethlehem, and I call that bunk because that's not. You look at it tonight, and it's going to be as close as they've been since Galileo's time, 800 years. And you tell me on the 21st, in the right after sunset, southwest sky, they're going to be the diameter of the moon apart. That will not look like a single star. Anybody who thinks it looks like a single star is only trying to look for a way to show that the Bible does not have miracles in it. So that's my thought. So if you miss it, they are coming closer together. Just last night, they're getting pretty close. But they're going to get about the moon's diameter apart. And the next time this will happen this close is in 2080. So if you're 60 years, so the Hunt kids are going to see a lot of good, cool stuff. And then in the year 2400. So you may want to catch it this week. But it'll be right on the 21st, it'll be the closest together, and it'll be right after sunset, southwest sky. So if you got a lot of trees in your yard, you may have to go drive out somewhere and see it. Okay, 206. 206. And you don't need binoculars. Jupiter looks like the brightest thing in the sky right now, other than the moon. 206, angels from the realms of glory. Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. 206. Mr. Higdon, could you open us in prayer this morning, please?
Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship. Pray, Lord, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. Pray for each one who has a part in the service this morning, whether in the music, whether our pastor is here with the word for us in a little while. We give you praise, Lord, that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst. We thank you for that. We worship and love you in Jesus' name.
Please be seated. Kate, turn to 232/233. So what that means is the left-hand side of the congregation will sing 232, and the right-hand side will sing 233, and Debbie will play them both at the same time. No, that's not what that means. So what I'd like to do is sing 233, the first and second verse, and then go to 232, which is the one that you're more familiar with for the third verse. So 233, verses 1 and 2, 232, verse 3. Everybody got that? 233, verses 1 and 2, 232, verse 3. Okay, here we go. Away in a manger.
Thank you.
And back to 227. This is not just angels named Harold singing, as I used to think at one time. But 227 will stand and sing all three verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. 227.
Go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the offering. I'm going to ask Dr. Garland to lead in prayer in just a moment, but let me mention just a couple of requests. We've already mentioned Sherry Maddox and the fact that she wasn't feeling well and had to go home during Sunday school this morning. Appreciate your prayers also for my Uncle Roland, who is in the hospital in Lafayette, Indiana, undergoing tests to see what's going on with his heart. They did find evidence of an earlier heart attack that had been undiagnosed. They're doing a dye test tomorrow to see what they can figure out that's going on there, and he's not a very cooperative patient. So pray for his wife, Kathy, too. And then also talked to Raymond Thaxton this week. And Vicky, you know, is expecting, and she has now pregnancy-induced diabetes, and they've put her on insulin this week. And so they appreciate your prayers for her, too. And they're up there helping her again.
Father, as we come from a season of Thanksgiving, Lord, how appropriate it is to have a spirit of thanksgiving all year long, leading particularly into Christmas and the wonderful season of Emmanuel, God with us. We think particularly of our loved ones here within the church family. I pray for the Maddox now, for Sherry particularly, that you would help relieve the the sickness that she has, and Lord, that they would understand what the cause is. We think of Roland, Lord, as we think of the needs there, and maybe we aren't as compliant as we should be at times, but we pray for Carol's brother now as he's in the hospital undergoing testing, Lord, that they would find what is needful to be found. We think of Vicki Ebner, there, the Thaxton's daughter, Lord, during this last few months or last few weeks of pregnancy, Lord, that you would undertake for them as well. We think of Dave Spidle as well, not feeling good this morning. And Father, that you would bring him back to health. We just rejoice that we have an opportunity to be able to ask these things in Jesus' name. But we thank you for this opportunity to give back to you a small portion of what you have richly blessed us with. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Enjoy that on the penny whistle. I don't know which. Huh? Thank you. Sherry's trying to just be subtle. Just yell. Subtlety goes right by me. Okay. One of the things that was in the bulletin is that a week from Saturday, on the 19th, we want to go take a group to go caroling sometime Saturday afternoon to Avery Place, which is where Miss Nellie lives. It's in Winterville. It's about 4 miles from here. It's easy to find, but we can lead a group if they would like. But I have to call back and give a specific time. But we've set it up for Saturday afternoon. They have lunch at 1 o'clock. They also then have dinner at 5. They don't want us to come after dark because a lot of them go to bed at 7 o'clock. So coming in the afternoon is going to work. What they will do is bring the residents down to their dining room, and we can stand on the porch outside, and they'll open the windows so they can hear us sing. So we're not actually going in to have contact with them because of the restrictions that make sense because they're so vulnerable. But we will, for those who would like to, we're going to go sing Christmas carols. We've got the little red books from over here. We can take those. We can sing some carols for a little while that afternoon. I think it would help cheer her up and maybe some of the others too. Does anybody, I don't know what, sometime between 2 and 4. If we were to go at, say, 4 o'clock, we could sing for about 20 minutes or so. They'd bring them down there, and then they could just kind of be there for dinner, okay, other than having to make trips down and back. If we went earlier, they'd have to be going back and forth. That sound good? How many of you could come if we go at 4 o'clock and would like to go? Great. All right. That's not necessarily a commitment for you to be there. But do you know where Avery Place is? It's right across the street from the post office in Winterville, directly across the street from the post office in Winterville. So it's Avery Street, okay, if you need that. That's why it's called Avery Place. All right. But I've already spoken with the event coordinator, and we picked the day. And the the general time, and I told her I'd call back and let her know a specific time. So I'll tell her to look for us at 4 o'clock there. And if you want to come here and follow me over there, we'll go over there about 10 till. We'll head over there to sing for them. There's places to park there in their parking lot. Because people can't get in, so those places are usually empty. Those parking spaces are usually empty. We'll stand on the porch and sing for a little while. All right. Thanks, Sherry. I was not reading lips effectively there when she was trying to be subtle. Okay. Did anybody need a copy of the outline today? Brother Spidle Jr. will bring one to you if you need one. Wave your hand there if you need it. All right. All right. We are in Ephesians chapter 5 again today. This morning's the third part of this three-part mini-series on the theme of imitating God, as it's subtitled here, Imitating God, Part 3. Now, Paul frequently uses the verb walk to describe our lives, and to walk, as he's using it here, is to do so in a particular manner is, as one writer defined it, to constantly demonstrate in every circumstance and in every relationship the characteristic that is demanded, all right, whatever it may be. And he started off in the first verses command, telling us to walk in love, and then he said to walk in light, and then in today's text to walk in wisdom. And I've provided, again, the basic part of the earlier outline with the outline here, and let me run through this quickly before I read our text. Based on verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." That's the basic command. The basic command to be imitators of God, or impersonators, in a sense that is complementary and comprehensive. Not that we're trying to impersonate God in a negative way, but to try to be like him. And says to be like beloved children, as Paul put it. Those are children who are secure and content in God's love, and also who desire to be like him because of that loving relationship between the parent and child, as it were. That's the basic command. Now, on the basis of that command, he then lays out these three aspects of the specific course in which we are to walk. The specific course laid out in the opening 7 verses is that we walk in love. Let me read that text. "So, as imitators of God, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And then the second part of the specific course in which we are to walk in verses 8 to 14 is to walk in light. He says, "And you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And that brings us to the text for this morning, verses 15 to 17. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this portion of your word, which we've read this morning. And now, as we take a few minutes this morning to try to unpack this brief text, help us, Lord, to understand what it means to walk in wisdom. And may our lives demonstrate These characteristics, particularly wisdom, as we'll be seeing today, in our walk before others and before you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this point, number four, the specific course is to walk in wisdom. And walking in wisdom is described in three basic facets. Now, in this passage, there's some difficulties in translation, not so much difficulties, but just differences of opinion of how best to translate particular expressions. And frankly, I'm afraid that the text from which I'm reading, the New American Standard, ends up in an effort to communicate the general idea clearly, they end up sacrificing some of the specificity of the Greek language, some of the clarity and specific nuance of the Greek language. It's an accurate translation, but I find it a bit weak. And I'll explain as I go. I'll summarize verse 15 by saying that I believe the point Paul's making here is that we be attentive. Be attentive, guarding every area of your life. It says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Being attentive. It starts with the word therefore here. It's not the typical word translated therefore. It's related. The King James says, see then, which is stronger, a little more forceful, which is appropriate, but doesn't really tie it to what came before. I think probably, to be really clear, it takes a little longer translation. To me, it would be best to say, therefore, see to it that. It's a strong, forceful command that we do this. It's a forceful command that we walk in such a way. And then the King James uses a word I really like, but it doesn't really translate the Greek idea very clearly. Very exactly, circumspectly, to walk circumspectly. It's a great English word, all right? Two parts to the word. It's a compound word. The second part of the word, spect, has to do with vision. They used to call what I'm wearing here spectacles, all right? You want to take a close look at something, you inspect it. So spectly has to do with looking, examining. Circum is, again, the word, we use it for a circumference, the distance all the way around a circle, to look all around. It's a very descriptive word. To be awake and alert and paying attention to everything around you is what this word would mean in English. It's not exactly what the Greek word means, which is why I said it doesn't really translate the Greek word very accurately, but it's a great English word, to be looking all around and alert to what's going on. The New American Standard says, be careful how you walk. That doesn't really express it very well either. The verb they translate be specifically has to do with seeing. It says in mine, it gives a literal reading in the margin, to look carefully, to examine. But what Paul is getting at is not so much being alert and aware to what's going on around us, but that we are very carefully examining every aspect of how we live. It's more about introspection than circumspection, all right, would be a better way to understand this. And so what I've said here for number two, it requires constant examination of every detail of our lives. That's what Paul is saying. If we're going to walk as wise individuals, then we need to be paying careful attention to how we live. Not so much, you know, we also need to be alert to what's going on around us. But that's not exactly the point that he's making here. We've got to be paying attention to the choices we make, the decisions we make, the way we live in every detail, constantly on guard, examining how we order our behavior, giving undivided attention to living a life that is above reproach. And so thirdly, it demands concentration on living above reproach. It demands concentration on living above reproach. And he says we're to be wise, not as unwise. He's making, and again, the comparison between those two words is just as evident in the Greek. The Greek word for being wise is sophos, and unwise is the same word with the negative prefix a, or a, at the beginning, asophos or asophos. A person who believes in God, we would call him a theist. If he doesn't believe in God, he's an atheist. All right, it's a negative prefix. And so he uses those are the words he uses here. To be wise is sophos. To be unwise is to be asophos. The point is that an unwise person, what we might call a fool, but the fool's a slightly different word, comes up in verse 17. We'll look at that when we get there in a moment. An unwise person would have to be very unwise to attempt to order your life in such a way that you don't pay any attention, that you don't really have a plan, that you don't seek to maintain any kind of discipline in one's life. That is not ordering one's life. That is just kind of muddling along, right? And Paul says that would be an unwise thing to do. There are a whole lot of Christians, though, that trusted Christ when they were, you know, at Vacation Bible School, and then when they were teenagers, they were called upon to dedicate their life to the Lord and say, well, then I must be doing as good an impersonation of God as he has any right to expect, because I did that when I was 14, right? No, that's really an unwise attitude. Paul is saying here that a wise individual is going to recognize you need to pay constant, careful attention to your Christian walk. It needs to be evaluated fresh every day, and not just every day, but every moment of every day. Keeping your eyes open on to the way you're living and the choices that you're making and the impact it has on those around you. You know, if you had to travel somewhere, you're going to a city to where you've never been before. You're going to want to have, Paul, I would imagine, you're going to want good directions before you leave. So you've got a clear idea of where you're going, especially if you're going to have to travel through a city that's unfamiliar, with a lot of highways going through the city. You've got to be careful to be in the right lane. You ever get caught in the wrong lane and end up getting off somewhere where you didn't mean to get off, but you couldn't get over because all of a sudden you realized, I'm supposed to be over there and I'm over here, right? Just drive through Atlanta sometime. That happens to me frequently when I'm driving through Atlanta on the highways. And I've been to Atlanta frequently. It's easy to lose your way if you get caught in the wrong lane and you're not paying close attention. And so that's why most of us use a GPS, right? But the GPS really isn't a substitute for paying attention, as I could testify. Okay. It does most of the work of keeping track and then just yells at you when I'm not paying attention. Yells at me when I'm not paying attention. You know, sometimes it's subtle, kind of a sigh. It says, recalculating. And then it's not quite so subtle when I hear, make the first legal U-turn. You've heard that before? Okay. Okay, dummy, you're not paying attention. Find a place where you could turn around and go back the other way. There's a sense in which, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of does that job in our lives. And I don't mean to be irreverent here. My GPS is often badly informed. Roads change, maps change. Sometimes, never forget, I was traveling, taking Brandon to the flight school. It's been 11 years ago. And I'm driving a U-Haul truck with all of his gear in the back, including his motorcycle. And I'm towing his car, and he's following in my car, so I can drive back after I get into Oklahoma. And I'm driving through Memphis, Tennessee. I've never been to Memphis before. And I've got to change highways. And I'm using the GPS. And I get to my exit. And it's blocked because there's construction on that exit. And now I'm wishing I actually had a map, because I could pull over on the shoulder and figure out where to go. But I don't have that. I have to get off somewhere. And I've got this car I'm towing. And I'm really not used to towing a vehicle or anything else behind me. And so I got to find a place where I can get off and then can get turned around and find a way back. It took me a half hour to get back on the right road. And all this, see, to me, it's a pretty good metaphor for what we're talking about here. Because as we're working our way through life and we come to an obstacle we're not prepared for, we need to be paying attention, because we may need to get special directions, because it's important to get back on the right road instead of just driving around Memphis somewhere. Who knows where I could have ended up if I didn't actually get directions to get back on the right road. It took me about a half hour. But it's not just that. Not only am I driving an unfamiliar vehicle with an unfamiliar burden that I'm not used to carrying, I've also got somebody following me. And most of us have somebody paying attention to the choices that we're making as well. And so it works out to be a pretty good metaphor for how we're supposed to walk, paying attention. And and I could get mad at the GPS, but the GPS didn't have access to the information to show the road was closed. The Holy Spirit knows when the road's closed. All right. So I don't mean to be irreverent by making that comparison, but there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit helps as our guide to give us directions along the way. Now, I think it's important also to notice here that when Paul starts talking about walking as not unwise, but as wise, he's not saying we have to become wise. You catch that? The implication of his wording? He assumes we have the necessary information. He assumes that we have the necessary information. All along, Paul has been talking in this book about calling on us to demonstrate by the way we live what we truly are. It's not to strive to become something we weren't. Christ has made us something new. We should look like it. We should live like it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul describes the Scriptures as, quote, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, end quote. The fact that we've come to faith in Christ demonstrates that God has given us that wisdom, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul describes the believers as those who are in Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ Jesus, God miraculously transformed you as a believer into a new creature who is righteous, sanctified, redeemed, and wise. We just don't always act like that. We don't always act like it. John said in 1 John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. But that does not mean each of us possesses all the wisdom we need and that we live by it automatically or naturally. Any more than it means the fact that we have been made righteousness in Christ makes us automatically righteous so that we never sin again. That's not true either. But we have access to it. What he demands here, number five, is that we grow in wisdom. We need to be growing in wisdom, behaving in a way that demonstrates the wisdom to which we already have access. But I mean, even in Luke chapter 2, it describes the youth, Jesus Christ in his youth, as increasing in wisdom. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, some of the believers in the church of Jerusalem were full of wisdom. You realize that implies that others were a little less full of wisdom than some of those who were in that church, right? James, who was eventually became the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, wrote to his congregation in his epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we have wisdom, but we need wisdom. We need to grow in wisdom. In Colossians 1:9 and Colossians 3:16, Paul charged them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. This is an easy question. It's not a trick question. Who, according to Scripture, who is generally spoken of as the wisest man to ever live? Solomon. Solomon was given a special dispensation of wisdom when he was ascending to the throne. And he demonstrated that wisdom in a multitude of ways. He was world-renowned for his wisdom. People came from all around the world to come to talk to him about all sorts of things, even horticulture and animal husbandry, because of his wisdom that was for which he was so renowned. But he didn't always live up to the measure of wisdom he had been given. Right? I mean, just any guy who thinks he's going to get through life with 300 wives and 700 concubines, that's just doesn't compute with the wisdom that God said he gave it. And Solomon ended up losing out of the 12 tribes, he lost 10 of them. Has the kingdom divided because of his folly? The wisest man who ever lived. So, say, well, God said, I'm wise, therefore whatever I choose must be okay. That's the attitude of a fool. That is living as an unwise person rather than a wise one. We've got to be paying careful attention all the time, even though we have kind of a, the Holy Spirit is sort of an onboard navigator. All too often, we hit the mute button because we don't want to listen to him. And we don't want to follow his directions. And we need to be paying attention. That is truly unwise to handle life that way. Now, verse 16 then. So walking in wisdom is first to be attentive. Secondly, it is to be effective, using opportunities as they arise. To be effective, using opportunities as they arise. And here again, the New American Standard rendering is a bit of a loose translation, making the most of your time. It's a good way of making the point, but it's kind of a loose translation of the Greek. The expression making the most of, the Greek word there literally means to purchase or to buy back or to buy out. It was used of buying a slave for setting him free. It would be the word used of going to a pawnbroker to buy back something that you had hocked. The closest, best English equivalent is the word used by the King James to redeem there. All right, redeeming the time. So we must redeem time. I put it in quotes there because that's the quote from the King James rendering. Redeem time to invest for the Lord. But how do you buy back time? That's the question. It's not like you can go buy more. Or pay a certain amount of money, you get to live longer. That's not it. The basic word for time, the typical word for time in Greek is chronos. It has from that we get the idea of chronology. All right, it comes straight from the Greek. It's a succession of moments or hours or days. It's related to clock and calendar. All right, chronological time. That's not the word Paul uses here. Here the word Paul uses is kairos, and kairos can mean either opportune seasons or it's a fixed, measured, allocated period. You can use it for an era, maybe talk about the times of the patriarchs, or we might talk about the church age as a period of time. It would be a kairos there. You can use it also for very short periods, like you have a two-hour time limit to complete this test, or I'll give you to the count of three to eat your peas. Okay. Okay. Why is my mom laughing at that? So it's making good use of what time you have allotted. That's number two. It's the point Paul is making. We must make the best use of the time allotted. Well, at the same time, not overlooking the idea that's behind this, the word redeem, there's a price to be paid. Now, I didn't include that in the outline, but there is a price to be paid. We must not overlook that. For making the right choices about the use of time. Now, we have no idea how much time we've been allotted. Say, how do I know how much time I've been allotted? Well, you don't know how much time you've been allotted. You say, well, Proverb or Psalm says that, 70 years, or by reason of strength, maybe 80 years. So I must, well, maybe, but that's not a promise to how long anybody's going to live. And it has varied widely. For instance, in church history, an important individual in church history was a man named Polycarp. He came to faith at a very young age, and he trained under the Apostle John. He was considered a disciple of the Apostle John. He served for decades as a bishop of the city of Smyrna, the church of the city of Smyrna, which is now in the territory that is called Turkey. He was burned at the stake for his faith. When he was we don't know exactly his age. He makes a reference to 86 years, whether that was his age at the time or how long he'd been saved, we don't know. It's a little unclear from the statement he makes from the place where he was standing when they had were going to tie. He said they didn't need to tie him. He says, I'm not going to resist. The bonds are unnecessary. They offered him an opportunity to be released if he would recant his faith. And he says, 86 years, my Lord has not denounced me. How could I denounce him today? And so they set him alight. And his church members watched him burn while he sang hymns there in Smyrna. That's Polycarp. Served the Lord for a long time. Had decades to serve the Lord. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got, say, David Brainerd. You know who David Brainerd? You've heard the name David Brainerd? Early American missionary to the Delaware Indians. And kept journals of his ministry. He got sick, and he died 6 months before his 30th birthday. A name that few Americans remember, Robert Murray McShane. He was considered the shining light of Scotland. That's what many of his contemporaries called him, the shining light of Scotland. The choir has a number that we've done that the text of the song was written by Robert Murray McShane. But he left behind a grieving fiance when he died 2 months before his 30th birthday. You never know how much time you have. Let me give you a contemporary example. Sherry and her family were led to the Lord by a pastor named George Schultz. Reverend George Schultz. He served as a faithful pastor of a little church in Rock Hill, South Carolina for over 60 years. His son, George Jr., spent many years on the mission field. He and his family went to the mission field. They spent most of it in the Arctic, working with the Inuit peoples of Alaska. And George and his wife, Kathy, are now training missionaries. He runs a training organization for missionaries in North Carolina. George's daughter, Kate, dedicated her life to serve the Lord, wanted to follow in her parents' footsteps on the mission field, went to Bible college studying missions, and she was engaged to be married and was in her senior year of her studies when she was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer. She continued her studies as long as she could while she was in the hospital, and she was married in her hospital bed, and she died 2 months before she would have graduated. Her grandfather handled part of her funeral. We attended. The funeral was in Charlotte, North Carolina a few years ago. She never got to the field. You don't know how much time you have allotted. That's the point. Redeeming the time. You don't know how much time you have. Her last words, Kate's last words, were not of regret. They were not of fear. She spoke of her joy and her anticipation of seeing her Savior and the confidence that she had that she would see her family again one day because they knew the Lord. And her funeral was a rather joyous time, although there were a lot of tears as well. Now, Paul is not telling us here to buy up time as if you can accumulate it. But it's use well the time you have, and you don't know how much more you have. None of us sitting here knows for sure that we have tomorrow. We're talking about singing carols for Miss Nelly in 2 weeks. That's a kind of a long way out. When you think about it, all right? We don't know what could happen between now and then. I'm still praying the Lord comes back by then. And then we'll all just sing there, up there with Him, okay? But I don't know. But Paul's statement here about, that's translated here, making the most of your time, is a really good way to express it. It's just not entirely accurate with the in communicating the Greek. Don't waste it, but it's more than that. It's taking advantage of opportunities as they present themselves. And that's long been something that even pagan people have acknowledged. In the city of Athens, Greece, there's an ancient statue, or there used to be an ancient statue there. It was kind of odd. It depicted a man with wings on his feet. He had a large forelock and completely bald on the back of his head. The opposite of my hairline, I know. Okay. On the pedestal was engraved a kind of a question-answer format, as if one were speaking to the statue. All right, this one that this represented. And it asks, who made you? Lysippus made me. What is your name? My name is Opportunity. Why do you have wings on your feet? That I may fly away swiftly. Why do you have a great forelock? That men may seize me when I come. Why are you bald in back? That when I am gone, none may lay hold on me. The idea of opportunity being fleeting. Every culture acknowledges that. Paul is saying something about that here. The Christian must live his life in such a way to be alert and diligent concerning a specific kind of an opportunity that we need to grasp, be ready for. And that kind of opportunity is implied by the next statement of the verse, because the days are evil. And that reminds us of what Paul said in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. So there are opportunities to do good in opposition to evil. So we must avoid, how I put it in two ways, to avoid participating in the evil, number three, avoid participating in the evil, and instead do the opposite. Seize every opportunity to do good. It's implied in what Paul is saying here. Now, I can't imagine any of us could seriously doubt that the days in which we are living right now are morally evil. It's pretty evident without having to pay very close attention. The world in which we live now, even the America in which we live, is perniciously and actively opposed to the good. And we're seeing it more and more prevalently in our culture. And here what Paul is telling us is we are being charged with making wise, sacred use of every opportunity for doing good in the limited time we have in order to do so. And we have to be alert and we have to be watchful and taking heed in how we order our lives so that we'll be wise enough to take advantage of these opportunities as they present themselves. And the truth is, if we're not paying attention, we're going to be overwhelmed. We'll find ourselves lost in Memphis, okay, wandering around the streets there because the exit was closed and we didn't see that coming. We had no idea where to go from there. All right, we can end up kind of wandering like that. Peter cautions in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Live in a way that we know we have to give an answer, an evaluation. We have to answer to God as He evaluates our lives. And if we're going to live a way that would identify us as good people, we have to pay attention. We have to be diligent. And that's only possible by the power of God working in us. Now, in verse 17, Paul draws another conclusion. So then, he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this word foolish is similar to the word unwise, but it's a different root word. Let me summarize it first, letter C, is to be submissive. To walk in wisdom is also then to be submissive, applying yourself to accomplishing God's will, not necessarily your will. Your will ought to be to do God's will. And to not do that is to be foolish. And this word, I said that the unwise is the Greek word asophos, without wisdom. This is aphrone, which is without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly, to quote a Bible dictionary. For one thing, it means we need to do this in the midst of evil day. In the midst of these evil days, we must not be fearful of the evil that's in the world. And so for all my comment on the fact that the evil of the world is evident, it's not the right response to shudder in fear as a result of that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, has He? But being fearful of the evil in the world is not the way we're to respond. Because if that's the way we're living, that can cause us to withdraw. It can cause us to give up any hope of ever reaching the lost with the gospel. And that's a foolish reaction. That's a reaction that is without reason because it discounts the fact of God and His control of circumstances. It means we don't understand the will of the Lord. And so we have to be, and a second thing, besides not being fearful of the evil in the world, I would suggest that Paul also means we must not substitute busyness for obedience. That's the other extreme. One extreme is to withdraw and do nothing. Another extreme is just to get busy doing stuff just so we're busy. And it's the point is that we should be doing the right things. Becoming frantically busy with all sorts of superficial activity without any real thought about what the Lord wants is not the answer and can actually be destructive. So how do we know what the Lord wants for our lives? You know, He lays out principles in Scripture, but He doesn't include detailed instructions. I mean, when I was a kid, I wanted somebody to be able to tell me, okay, here's the verse. This tells you how to live. This tells you what to do, how to make a living. It'd make life easy, wouldn't it, Jacob? Elliot. But I can't point you to a verse that tells you that. It says, here's how you should make your living. Here's what God wants you to do. There's a lot of subjectivity in those decisions. Like, could maybe help you figure out how to work your way through the choices that you have. But there's a lot of subjectivity in that. And just look around you at all of us. People with all kinds of different interests and vocations that serve the Lord. There are a few things, though, that we know what God wants. And we got to start there. First thing we know that God's will, and I've got it as number three here in the outline, not because it's the third thing, but it's third in this the way this outline is put together, the way I've put this together. But the first thing that we know about God's will for us is it begins with salvation. God wants you to be saved. He's far more concerned about what you are than He is about what you do. Okay, I'll put it that way. It starts with what you are as an individual. It begins with your salvation. Having been saved, we know that it's also God's will that we grow in our sanctification. Paul states it very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you become more and more like Christ. His will includes our sanctification. And then Paul actually here in Ephesians 5 is going in that direction. If you just read the very next verse, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He's talking about how to live in a way that's more like Christ. And we'll look at that passage next time. Not next Sunday, but in a few weeks when we get back into Ephesians, all right? Further, God's will also includes proper submission to human authority. That's an aspect of it too. And Paul will talk about that in the verses that come. The relationship of husbands and wives, parents to children, employers, employees. There's a lot of instruction about in Scripture about proper submission to human authority. I've cited a passage in 1 Peter 2 and a passage in Hebrews 13 about being submissive. In Peter, there's the idea of governmental authorities. In Hebrews, there's the idea of church leadership and authority, pastoral leadership and authority for how we're to live. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 13. I didn't cite that passage there. But there is instruction in proper submission to human authority. And then also note that that God's will often includes suffering. This is an unpleasant part to mention, but it's true. Scriptures often speak of this. Peter says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Sometimes God's will for you or for me is suffering. Sometimes it's to teach us the discipline of suffering. Sometimes it's to illustrate for others how we can trust in the midst of suffering. But suffering is often part of God's will for us. You say, well, where is God? Why am I suffering? Well, maybe it's because He has a point to your suffering. Best to just assume He always has a point, isn't it? God always has a point for what we're dealing with. And then finally, God's will is that we be thankful. God's will demands that we be thankful in all these circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Doesn't say that in everything you like give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't really need to tell us to give thanks for things that we enjoy and the stuff that we like. You don't have to be saved to be grateful for the things you like, all right? For the things that work out for your benefit. Although we may need to be reminded, because it's real easy to get going through life and think maybe we were entitled to it and not to actually give thanks for it. But when it comes to the stuff that hurts, that's hard to be thankful. We deal with that. I talk about that every year at Thanksgiving to some degree. And frankly, sometimes we're just downright unwilling to be thankful for some of those hurtful things, some of those hard things. And so we need to realize that God's will demands what the will of the Lord is, that we be thankful in everything. So I've been talking about this in generalities because Paul does. I've tried to be a little more specific than he has been in these three verses. But when we understand these aspects of the will of the Lord, we make our choices in the light of his instructions, we'll be able to live not as unwise or fools, but as wise people in these evil days. You know, there are a lot of the decisions that we agonize over that could be made a lot more easily if we just ask ourselves, what choice would best imitate God? That's not to say, though, that we will never face a complex decision. And it's not to say that exactly what we should do will always be obvious. That's rarely the case, frankly. Some of you are thinking about times where you've been faced with decisions. Maybe you're dealing with them right now. You're faced with decisions where what you ought to do really isn't very obvious. And you're searching for a verse and it's not necessarily speaking to your situation. And in all this, bear in mind something I think we sometimes overlook. That while the scriptures say an awful lot about the need to obey the Lord, there's one thing God wants even more than your obedience. He wants your trust. He wants your trust. Now, the visible result's going to be the same. But there's a sense in which the motive can be different. Okay? It's possible to obey because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. Because he's in authority, he's in charge, you might get punished if you don't do what he told you. It's possible to obey under duress, as it were, or by compulsion. But what God wants us to do is just trust him. And obey him because we actually believe he knows what's best and he has our best interests at heart, ultimately. And so when we're facing complex situations, having to decide how to honor God, that's why the admonition is so important from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Every parent would like their children to trust them, not just obey. God would like his children to trust him, not just obey him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us today to live our lives in a way that demonstrates that we really do trust you. Because when we trust you, we're not going to be afraid of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We're not going to be fearful of what the world may do. Because we trust you. And we'll be able to make choices that are wise and that are consistent with your will, because we're relying on you as our guide. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we demonstrate that wisdom. Help us to access the wisdom that you've provided. Help us to grow in that wisdom that we might look more and more like Christ. And in the complex choices that face us these days, may we rely on you and your word as our guide. In Jesus' name, amen.